May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This Genesis text, Adam and Eve, has been used and abused down through the centuries to prove almost everything. It has been used to show the origin of sin in attempts to prove that women are lesser creatures than men, to show that sex is evil, to show that women are evil and the initiators of sin. All these, I think, are possible interpretations only if we read this passage through the spectacles of Westerners, through our mindset. We need always to remember when we read Scripture that Scripture was written by and for Orientals, people who think Hebrew. And our first task in dealing with Scripture is to ask, what did the original writers intend? What was the main thrust of this passage in Genesis? I would suggest that the passage really is dealing only with a reality that was evident. As this Hebrew poet looked around him, he saw what you and I see when we look around ourselves today. All sorts of people, all in varying degrees of goodness and badness, but no one who is perfectly good. No one who is perfectly within the will of God. That the point of this story is to say, all of us sin. And I think it's a beautiful picture, very accurate, that all of us at different times attempt to usurp the role of the Creator and instead put ourselves in the center of the universe, attempt to live lives without God, without at least taking God into account. All of us do this individually, and all of us really do it corporately as we participate in the structures and institutions of our world. None of which is perfectly just or perfectly righteous. Bruce Napier, in his poetic commentary on Genesis, puts these words in Adam's mouth, and Adam here is speaking to God. He says, "You speak a pious, childish doggerel that sings like Mary had a little lamb. Freely eat of every tree, every tree, every tree. Freely eat of every tree, nothing I deny. But the tree of good and evil, good and evil, good and evil. But the tree of good and evil, eat of it and die." He continues, "Behold, God's wondrous gift is given with strings. All glory be to thee, uncertain giver, who wants to have his gift and give it too. I know about your damned restricted tree. It symbolizes you and your dominion. To spare its fruit is to acknowledge you. Now hear this, Lord. The giver with the gift is strictly for the birds and fish and beasts. I am a man made in the godly image, made to receive and rule the gift of God. God is for giving. Give then and get out. Go now, Creator, spin some other world. I cut you off. I sever all your moorings. Drift, God, irrelevant and impotent along uncharted seas of vacuous space. For you are the problem, Lord. You force us into disobedience, if disobedience it really is. It is our nature, you ought to know, who mixed the hot ingredients. It is our nature to spurn the role of docile subjugation, to be not merely creature but creator, to stand alone. You give us all creation to be sure. Then shake a disembodied godly finger in our faces about a special tree. Well, God Almighty, if you are almighty, let us be free of you, or let us die. It is the same, you say, you stubborn God. Then count me out, I say, and come, sweet death. This time I invite those of you who can identify with Adam and Eve, who recognize your own futile attempts to live life without taking God into account, to share in the symbol and to have a piece of apple. Cut yourself a piece in silence and pass it to your neighbor. You don't need to participate if you do not wish. We are disobedient, all of us. How did God choose to deal with our sin? Again from Napier, Adam is speaking sometime later. Sweet Eve, you say you thought you heard God laugh. I overheard him say, "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over?" Then a word about another silly little tree, an antidotal tree, redemptive tree. And then, this must be when you thought he laughed. I think I heard him sob. I think he wept. The gift of God's Son, the new Adam. Second lesson, Romans chapter 5, is a very difficult one for us. Paul draws upon two Jewish ideas which were current at the time. First is that death is the result of sin. The second is the idea of solidarity. He says that because Adam sinned, thus we are all guilty because we are all ancestors of Adam. And we don't like that very well, with our emphasis upon individualism and individual responsibility. But Paul has us covered because he also says, quote, "Everyone has sinned." Therefore, we are each deserving of death for our action. But the new Adam, Jesus Christ, comes to offer new life for all who will receive through his death on the cross. And that is not news to any of us in this room. It's not new news. It's good news for each of us. And how this death on the cross works, I won't attempt to explain. Theologians have argued about it for 19 centuries. There are 8 or 10 classical theories. But Christianity is not the explanation of how the death and resurrection of Jesus works. It is the acceptance by faith that somehow it does. Works for atonement, at-one-ment. That as we appropriate for ourselves the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we are once again God's forgiven children. That he brings us to full life. We are created true in the divine image, but every one of us has tarnished that image. To 10 or 15 years ago, transactional analysis was the rage. And the thrust of that, and there's some goodness that we can glean from it, but the thrust of it was that I'm okay and you're okay. But we really know that we're not okay. We can try to think positively, and there's value in that. But when we stop being busy, when we have a solitude day, we come face to face with the reality of our lives, and we know that we, in our heart of hearts, are not okay. It's been suggested that the eighth word of Jesus from the cross is, if I'm okay and you're okay, then what am I doing up here? For the gospel message is, I'm not okay and you're not okay, but because of Jesus, that's okay. In the gospel lesson, the temptations of Jesus, we have another example of Jesus as the new Moses. Moses spending 40 days on Sinai, Jesus 40 days in the desert. This episode in the life of our Lord takes place immediately following his baptism. Jesus had gone down into the waters of the Jordan, with the heavens opening above him and the voice of God speaking home to his heart, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Quotation from the Psalms referring to the Messianic King. Perhaps it was only at his baptism that Jesus fully realized for the first time the implications of his mission and his true messianic power. Scripture tells us that immediately the Spirit leads him into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now, isn't that strange? The Spirit would lead him to be tempted by the devil. The word tempt is better translated test. To be tested. Just as we test metals before we put them into place for their use, or we test new airplanes before we put them into passenger service, so are people tested by God before God trusts us with very important business. Temptations are not meant to weaken us or to make us bad, but to make us good, that we may emerge from them stronger and finer and purer. The test for Jesus was, what kind of Messiah will I be? Let's not get hung up on trying to imagine what the devil looked like out there in the wilderness with Jesus, though there is a really nifty picture of him in the Good News version. I prefer to think of it as an inner struggle. As John noted last week in his sermon on the Transfiguration, it is good to spend time trying to figure out the meaning of our spiritual highs. When we've had a mountaintop experience, it is good to take time to figure out what that means. And Jesus, after this tremendous experience of baptism, then goes off and retreats in the wilderness, perhaps at an Essene community, and spends time in prayer and fasting, asking himself, what methods will I use to start this reign of God on earth, to bring people home to God? How will I use my power? We need to take these struggles seriously. If we say, well, it would have been easy for Jesus to resist these temptations, I mean, Jesus was Jesus after all, then we take away his humanity. A recurring heresy in the history of the church called what? Gnosticism, Docetism. Now, the first thing to note is that Jesus parries all three thrusts of the devil with quotations from what? From Deuteronomy, from his scriptures. And I think right there is a real nugget of this lesson for us, for people who take the faith seriously, who are reading books left and right, books on ethics and books on theology and books about the Bible. There's no substitute for steeping ourselves in the words of the biblical story itself. The three are really a single temptation, that Jesus present himself as the commanding and triumphant Messiah for which the Jews have been waiting for so long. Let's look at the first two together. They're very, very similar. If you are God's son, begins the devil in both of them. If you are God's son, if you are really the Messiah, then change stones into bread. Feed the people. Become a bread king. You really get their attention that way. These people are in bad shape. You know that. The second temptation was to throw himself off the temple. Were he to do so and flutter down unhurt, that would certainly get my attention. But Jesus said no. True, he later used his powers to feed, to heal people, but he never used them for selfish use, always to bring wholeness and healing for others. And he often told those whom he had healed not to tell anybody. He didn't want to be known only as a wonder worker without time to preach about the kingdom. He didn't dazzle them with footwork alone. He refused the lure of the spectacular. He invited people to discipleship after warning them to count the cost. In fact, when later asked to produce a miracle to prove that he was the Messiah, Jesus responded, "Oh, you perverse generation! The only sign you will receive is the sign of Jonah," which Christians later understood to be the death and resurrection prefigured by Jonah spending 3 days in the belly of the whale and then coming out to new life. Had Jesus given in to the temptation and used his powers for selfish use, it would have been, in Johannes Metz's words, a refusal to accept the poverty of humanity. And as Diane noted, what a contrast we have here with the first lesson, where Adam and Eve refused to accept their limitations as humans, and Jesus, who had so much more power, took on fully the human lot. The final test, the devil says, "I'll make you a deal, a happy exchange. All you do is kneel down and worship me for a moment, and I will give you political authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Your scriptures envision the day when all nations will honor Israel and Israel's God. Just worship and kneel me, and kneel before me." Compromise. Lower your standards a little, and the world will be yours. When Jesus said no, Calvary became inevitable. But so did final victory. The early church followed Jesus' example. Where did the Christians refuse to compromise? The early church, Winter Program people. And their once yearly emperor worship, offering the pinch of incense to the emperor. Dan always says, wouldn't we just cross our fingers behind our backs and do that? Temptations abound for the church today. Temptation to avoid controversy. Don't call into question the government's foreign policy or military policy. Kneel before the government with eyes closed and mouth shut. Don't speak about a simple lifestyle to your wealthy members, and that's most members of American churches are wealthy compared to the rest of the world. You don't want to offend your big givers. Stick to churchy stuff, says the devil, and I will give you the world. popular programs, more members than you can handle, an article or two about you in the Lutheran magazine, crystal cathedrals. But the church must say no. The church must always seek to lift the world to its level rather than to stoop to the level of the world. To lift the world to its level, the level of the suffering servant. How do we know about this struggle of Jesus in the wilderness? Presumably, he must have told his disciples. To help them understand what his reign, what his kingdom is, and what it is not, and to help them with their own trials. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, we have a high priest who is tempted in every way as we are, but did not sin. And now he can help those who are tempted because he himself was tempted and suffered. In our Eucharistic meal, we receive spiritual nourishment for our walk with the Lord. As Christians, we are called to do our best to follow the will of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, to be utterly dependent upon God. But as hard as we try, and we ought to try, to imitate Christ, we will stumble. We will stumble. Like Adam and Eve, we all sin. We all put ourselves in the place of the Creator. But the one righteous act sets all humankind free and gives us life. As we look at Lent in our time of personal and corporate renewal, we turn again and again to grace, the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. Though I'm not okay and you're not okay, because of Jesus, that's okay. Suggested last week that in Advent we move from hurt to hope. I'd like us to look at four questions. Are we hurting? That is, are we in situations of exile? If so, is God going to come into these situations and rescue us? If so, what will that look like? And if so, how are we to prepare for that? How do we wait upon our God? Are there situations of exile? For the people of Namibia? Certainly. For gay and lesbian people in our society? Certainly. For Christians in the Soviet Union, in fact, I would say for all people in the Soviet Union, as my non-religious friend Alex said, people in my country drink because it is the only time we are free. The other day in Winter Program, we heard situation of exile, the prediction that of the black children in New York City today, 50% of them will never in their lives hold a job. Such hopelessness. What about those of us who don't fit those categories? Certainly, most of us do not experience the physical or psychic pain of these others. But I think Dan is right in suggesting that those American Christians who choose to live lives counter to the culture, who choose to raise vocal opposition to violence and to consumption, will more and more experience exile. Is God going to rescue us. Recently, Andrew Young, who is mayor of Atlanta, congregational minister, former congressperson, was asked by a group of young people how he was able to put up with the abuse which he has suffered as a black growing up in America, as an activist during civil rights times. How did he put up with all the abuse? And he answered by relating this story. He said, "A few years ago, I was watching television, and my children were running in and out of the room, making a lot of racket. And two or three times, I asked them to be quiet, and they came charging through again. I said, 'Hold it! Now look, I'm watching this tennis match. My friend Arthur Ashe is playing tennis. I really want to see how this match comes out.' His son said, 'Dad, that's a tape. The match was 2 days ago. Arthur won.'" Andrew Young said, "I could put up with the abuse because I know how it turns out. The victory was won for us 2,000 years ago, when the kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our God and his Christ. The prophet in 2 Isaiah says in effect to the people, 'Yes, here we are in exile, and look at this culture around us. Behold the Babylonian Empire, with its architecture, its world-renowned hanging gardens, its sculpture, its commerce, its extravagant pageants celebrating the victories of the Babylonian gods. Behold, all these are grass. They're grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. But the word of our God endures forever.'" The word of Advent for believers today is: don't be awed by the seemingly overwhelming powers of racism, militarism, totalitarianism, consumerism. These will not go on and on. God will break in. And what will that look like? Our third question. That inbreaking of God. Christopher Stendhal has observed that both Christians and Jews today are waiting for a Messiah. But the difference is that Christians know what that will look like. Well, I'm not so sure. At least, I don't number myself among those who make very exact predictions. God certainly surprised the world last time with the babe in Bethlehem. Our Old Testament lessons give us some attractive pictures. Second Isaiah talks of God coming in power, yet tenderly leading his flock like a shepherd, gathering the lambs together, carrying them in his arms, and leading the ewes. And the psalmist gives us a picture of a time when mercy and truth will meet together, and righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Mercy and truth will meet, righteousness and peace will kiss. That's enough for me. So if God is going to break into our world, if God isn't, there's no use celebrating Advent. If God is going to, how do we prepare? One of the members of our community received a letter from her sister-in-law the other day, and she said I could share it with you. It was over a week ago, and her sister-in-law wrote, "We have the tree and the decorations up, and this year's tree is the biggest and most expensive we've ever had." Well, that's one way to prepare. Another is to live as if the kingdom indeed has come, is coming in its fullness. According to Presbyterian doctrine, one of the six great ends of the church is to exhibit the kingdom of God to the world. We do a pretty dismal job of that, but it's a great idea. Exhibit the kingdom of God to the world. And the other day in winter program, we were designing our own community. We were fantasizing about living together, and we asked, why would we want to do that? And one of the answers was precisely this: to model to the world what the kingdom is all about. To live as if. When John the Baptist came, he preached where? Anybody? In the wilderness, in the desert. Now, I always figured he did that because he'd read his Old Testament and he realized that's what he was supposed to do. Voice comes crying in the wilderness. Okay, I'm going to the wilderness. But Dan suggested in the Bible survey class, and I think he's right, that John was doing something else as well. He was symbolically calling the people back to the wilderness ethic under which they lived during the time of Moses, before they went into Palestine and became a landed people. The manna society in which everyone had enough and no one had too much. John calls the people to repent, and they say, what are we to do? What does he tell them from Luke? Anybody remember? If you have two coats, give to the person who has none. Whoever has food must do the same. To live as if is to practice the economics of the manna society. John the Baptist paints a picture of preparing a way in the desert. And the people knew what he was talking about because that's precisely what they did when a king would come. Most roads were really nothing more than a footpath until word would come that the king was going to visit your part of the kingdom and he was going to travel a certain route, or if you're from Minnesota, a certain route. And then everyone would get together and they'd fix the road. And they'd level the hills and they'd build up the valleys and smooth it out and pave it and get it ready for the king and his retinue. Now there's a word in the Old English for one who builds a road and paves it, and it's a pavior. P-A-V-I-O-R. Our world today desperately needs a savior. And it also needs paviors to prepare the way. One set of paviors are the peace conversion groups, which in each state are making plans to convert the economy from military to non-military production for the day when the arms race ends. They're practicing. They're going to be ready. They're paviors. I think we can look at the situation in Namibia, similarly. Our God is a God of justice. And I believe, as a matter of faith, not certain, but a matter of faith, I believe that because God is a God of justice, that God will not allow the dehumanizing system of apartheid to go on and on. Believe that God is going to break in. And it is the church's role to proclaim that truth, that this will not last, God will not allow it, and then to assist that inevitable dismantling to take place as painlessly as possible for all parties. God is the Savior. At most, we are called to be paviors. The church's role as heir to John the Baptist and the psalmist and 2 Isaiah is boldly to proclaim that God is going to break in a surprising, fresh way into this hurting world and rescue her people from exile. And she will tend her flock like a shepherd, gathering the lambs in her arms, and righteousness and peace will kiss. Maranatha.
Amen.
Come, Lord Jesus. Here's the point of the sermon. I want to introduce to you, very briefly, four people. I believe that the words of the sermon have been given to us by God, and I am trusting that God will move each of our hearts to respond in prayer and other ways that are appropriate. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations and responses of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As many of you know, I spent the last 2 weeks of January in Central America. My heart is still there. The mail that I got this week helped contribute to that, as you'll see. I asked myself again and again this week, how am I going to preach good news come Sunday night? Would it not be like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, crying peace, peace, when there is no peace, at least within my spirit? Thus, of the four lessons for today, it was the lamentation of Job that captured me. That first line, human life is like forced army service. I immediately thought of El Salvador. El Salvador is a beautiful country, especially in January. Palm-covered hills, rich green valleys, beautiful white beaches, deep blue sea, sparkling lakes. El Salvador is a country whose guts are ripped apart by civil war. It's had a singularly bloody history. Since 1974, the government has been especially repressive. Late in the 70s, a number of the Salvadoran citizens began taking up arms in opposition to the government. Tens of thousands have been killed in the civil war, another 50,000 deaths of people associated neither with the army nor with the guerrillas. In a country of 5 million, that's 1 out of every 100. 1 out of every 10 has fled to the United States. 500,000 Salvadoran refugees in the United States. 300,000 in LA alone. Another 200 to 500,000 refugees in other countries, Mexico, Guatemala, Nicaragua. Another 500,000 displaced within the country have had to leave their homes out in the countryside where the fighting is going on and have come to the city of San Salvador. It used to have 500,000 people 5 years ago, now has 1 million people. So somewhere between a fourth and a third of the country has been forced to move from their homes. Proportionally, that would be 50 or 60 or 70 million Americans, or citizens of the United States. You don't want to call us Americans. They get a little touchy about that. The airport is near San Salvador. It's about an hour from the city. The 19 of us in the study group piled into two vans and headed for the city on a beautiful road, the road which the three Maronil nuns and the Catholic laywoman were traveling from the airport when they were captured a few years ago and then taken off and raped and killed. Very near the spot where they were captured. About 10 minutes into our ride, we came across a bus that was pulled over. And there are three or four soldiers in the green uniforms with machine guns. And they had the people out of the bus and the young men up against the bus with their hands against the bus and spread-eagled and searching them, just like you see in the news. Only it's nothing like you see in the news when you're there. And we asked our guides what was going on, and they said, well, that's a bus from the east where the fighting is, and so the soldiers are searching them, see if they have any weapons, and checking their ID cards. Everyone has to have an ID card. And they may be taking some of the young men into the army with them, right there. Forced army service. The guerrillas do it also. Boys as young as 13. If you're lucky, in 3 or 4 months, you get to send a postcard or something home so your family knows where you are. Human life is like forced army service. Four people I want to introduce. Their names are on the board. Those of you over here cannot read it because it's not dark enough, and those of you over here are facing the wrong direction. So, Carmen Campos is one of the Committee of Mothers, Mothers of the Disappeared. As more and more people, really more or less innocent people, not associated with the guerrillas or with the army, began disappearing in the late 70s, mothers, mostly of sons, began to band together to search for their sons. Today it has about 500 members. In 1984, they were granted the Robert F. Kennedy Foundation Award, though they were not allowed to come to the United States to receive it, and that's there are two sides to that issue, as with most issues. I want to read Carmen's story from my journal, as I took it from the translation. She's a woman about, well, I figured out that she must be in her late 40s, though she looked much older than that. She says, in 1981, my brother was killed. I tried to find out what had happened. And shortly after that, I was captured by the National Guard, violated by the 7 National Guardsmen and the driver. They tortured me because I wouldn't tell them where my family lived. I told them I had no family. With each question, they gave me a blow with a dagger in the shoulder. They cut off my breast. They gave me a blow to the head with a rifle butt that affects my vision to this day. As I lay on the ground, one of the soldiers put his hand in front of my nose to see if I was breathing, and I held my breath. And he said, well, we saved ourselves a bullet. I was hospitalized for 3 months and 27 days. During this time, the Treasury Police took my brother out of his home. He was found on the road with his arms pulled out and bullet holes in his back. In 1982, my pregnant daughter was captured, hit on the head with a pistol, taken unconscious into the patrol car. To this day, she has still disappeared. I went to the National Police several times. They denied that they had her. But in May of that year, another prisoner at the National Police prison told me she had seen her there, that she and other young people were being relocated. The next day, May 18th, I went to the National Police and asked where she was being relocated. They denied that they had her and asked why I thought they did. I said I didn't want to say. At this point, she began crying and was unable to continue for a while. When she was able to, she said, "I left the prison, began to walk home. I noticed a car following me slowly. I began to run. I was shot 6 times in the hospital for 3 months. My brother was killed, as another brother this was. May of 83, another brother was killed. His wife, 7 months pregnant, is disappeared. November 5th, 1983, another brother was killed. July 1984, another brother and my uncle were killed. This last October, my father was killed. He was 67 years old. We asked, why is her family being picked out? Her answer, and you don't need to believe or agree with any of these stories. I relate them as I heard them. They persecute me because when the first family member was missing, I went looking for him. And they asked my name, and I gave it to them. No member of my family is a member of any political group. Then over our protests, she showed us the scar where her breast had been. The scars in her stomach were from the bullet holes. And she said, this is how the bullets Ronald Reagan is sending are being used. In the parable that is the book of Job, Job lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. In the tragedy that is El Salvador, Carmen Campos lost 6 brothers, an uncle, a father, a daughter. As Job laments, my happiness has already ended. January 22nd, 9:30 a.m., we visited the San Roque Refugee Center in San Salvador. We pulled up in front of this church, and we noticed as soon as we got out of the vans that the church hadn't been quite finished on the outside. It was a church that was being built for the poor, I think about 1979 or so. And when the hostilities really broke out, they decided instead of using it as a sanctuary to turn it over for housing for the displaced. There were 340 people. That lived inside this church building. I estimate its area to be about 5 times as big as this room, which means its density is about the same as this room if there are about 70 of us here. Only they're there 24 hours a day. There are hammocks everywhere and clothesline everywhere and children everywhere. Fortunately, space-wise, over 200 of them were children. It's fairly dark inside there. And I wrote in my journal, this doesn't smell very good. Part of the reason we learned was that for the time being they were only able to get rotten corn for their tortillas. So all they had to eat was tortillas, and all they had was rotten corn to make them, so they had rotten tortillas. Many times soldiers have come looking for people because these are people relocated from guerrilla areas. Once the leaders of the community were brought outside and tortured with electric shock right there. I got a letter in my mail Wednesday. Here's part of it. A 53-year-old Catholic lay worker who was the liaison between the Archdiocese in San Salvador and San Roque Refugee Center left San Roque at 9:30 a.m. on January 22nd, the exact same time as we were there. She was en route to the Archdiocese office, but never arrived there. and has not been seen nor heard from since. Her name is Emeteria Acosta de Perusa. Renee Hurtado. That's not even his real name. It's an alias. His story, as I've heard it two or three times. He was 15 years old when he joined the army. And as a soldier, he participated in killing and raping, torturing people that he knew to be innocent. At 19, he relates that he became a Christian and knew that he could no longer participate in that sort of activity. So he deserted from the army, a crime punishable by death, and he fled to the United States. He made his way through the Underground Railroad all the way to the Twin Cities. He became the first Central American refugee to be granted sanctuary in December of 1982, St. Luke Presbyterian Church in Wayzata. We had Renee out to our church to speak once, and I had lunch with him another time. I got this in my mail on Friday, a letter from the moderator of the Presbytery of the Twin Cities, a woman by the name of Sally Hill, who in 1982 was one of the pastors of St. Luke Church. She writes, "Dear Presbyterian friends, I'm reminded again painfully and poignantly of who the church is. Quote, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. 1 Corinthians 12. People of St. Luke Presbyterian Church in Wayzata are in pain because of the arrest of Renee Hurtado by the U.S. Immigration and Naturalization Service. Current information indicates that deportation may occur on Friday, February 8th, 1985. I don't know anymore. He may still be in the Twin Cities. He may be in El Salvador and be safe. He may be dead. A report Mary Anderson showed me yesterday indicates that agents of the United States Immigration and Naturalization Service, undercover agents, have infiltrated churches involved in sanctuary movement in the United States. So where is the good news? Perhaps it looks like some of you are feeling the way I felt several times. Beam me up, Scotty. Get me out of here. I don't want to deal with it. Where is the good news? Forces of death seems so powerful sometimes. So we look at the gospel lesson and we see Jesus healing, casting out demons. We see that his intention was wholeness and well-being. So in text study I ask, then where is God today? And Karen Erlander responded. Usually I quote Dan, though. A little equal time here. Karen said, I'd like to say there. That is where the suffering is. I'd like that to be the answer. Is Jesus there where the suffering is? Certainly the body of Christ is. The witness of the church, both Catholic and Protestant, grows stronger and stronger the more the persecution comes. In 1977, the Pope appointed a very conservative cleric to be Archbishop of San Salvador, a man by the name of Oscar Romero. He was appointed because he was very much not political. And his job was to rein in those priests who were siding with the poor and working with the base Christian communities.
But it wasn't very long before, as Romero put it, I was converted by the poor. Became a strong voice. Voice for the God who sides with the poor. 5 years ago next month, Archbishop Oscar Romero was celebrating Eucharist, holding aloft the bread and the wine. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And shots rang out. And Oscar Romero's voice was silenced. But not the voice of the God who sides with the poor. David Fernandez was a Lutheran pastor, very non-political, in San Salvador, was killed in November this past year. We met with his mother, his best friend. The day after his murder, the deacons of his church met together and said, "We are prepared to go on even if we die." We visited another displaced persons camp. It's called Comunidad Fe y Esperanza. I'll tell you what that means later, for those of you who don't speak Spanish. It's 13 miles out of the city, a little ways out in the country. It's operated by the Lutheran Church. It's funded by Lutherans around the world. It has about 450 people, most of whom come from a community only about 35 miles away, but where there was quite a bit of fighting. It's a good place. There's space there. The buildings are crowded, but there's space for children to run around. There's no grass. It's all dirt and dust. But it's got some space. They have a bakery there, and a woodworking shop, and a sewing center. And it might sound a little bit like Holden Village. In the summer, 450 people, a bakery. It's a good place. Lutheran place, but it's different from Holden Village in that in the wintertime the bombardier leaves here 4 times a week, and in the summer the bus leaves every day. But if you're in that refugee camp, you're there until the fighting ends. Our guide, Julio, had been there with his family for 3 years. And you know how crazy we get here after 8 or 10 weeks when we haven't been out. Trapped in that place by the forces of death. It was late in the afternoon there. It was a beautiful day if we hadn't been in a refugee camp. It was warm. Setting sun cast an orange glow over the whole scene. Toward the close of our time, 19 of us filed into a building about half the size of this room. And following behind us were about an equal number of children, about 12 or 14 years old. And they were freshly scrubbed. Most of the kids were just really dirty because all they had to play in was 2 inches of sort of dust and dirt. These kids were all scrubbed and they had on their best clothes, the girls in their white dresses with the embroidery. And there's only one boy in the group. Typical junior high choir, I guess. And they came in and four men came in following them with guitars. One of the men, an old man, blind man, he had a guitar too. Four men in their blue jeans, their blue work shirts, and their cowboy hats. They started to play their guitars, and the children sang songs of faith and hope and joy. Then when they were done, the children came over to us, and each one of them gave to us out of their poverty. Each of us a cross that was made in the camp there. And Julio said to us, this cross is a symbol of what is happening to us in our country. This is a heavy cross. We hope that you can help us when you go back to your country. And then finally there was Eduardo. Little boy there in the camp. He wasn't one of the choir. He was filthy. Because he was so full of life. He's about 10 years old, dusty, dusty pants, and bare feet. What a bright, shiny face and black eyes. Face full of life. Eduardo was an orphan, is an orphan. And he had a kite there, a brightly colored kite, something like this one. And as we watched, he started to let out that kite. And Eduardo is no Charlie Brown. He is a master. Very, very quickly, that kite, struggling against the wind, the tension of the kite string, rose up, up, away from that dust, higher and higher over those crowded buildings, higher and higher away beyond the barbed wire fence, and up, and up, and up and away. It was over 1,000 feet away. That kite struggled there, tugging and tugging against Eduardo's kite string. And that kite tugged and tugged on my heart string, a symbol of hope and freedom that I pray for Eduardo. The vision of a kite and the gift of a cross. Gifts from Comunidad, Fe y Esperanza. Community of faith and hope. In the country of El Salvador, the Savior.